You may remain standing, and I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 10. I'll begin reading at verse 5 and reading two portions of this chapter. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now I'd like to move forward to verse 40 of the same chapter and continue reading there. Verse 40, He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You may be seated.
Well, the title of my sermon here today, in connection with the series of sermons that we pastors have been attempting to cover, my title is The Kingdom Mission, and that involves spreading the gospel. I was especially drawn to this passage in Matthew 10 because it covers a variety of ways that the gospel can be spread. Spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that takes on many forms as I see it. My goal for this sermon is to affirm you and to encourage you in serving people, those around you in your circle, people whom God has placed in your life for any number of reasons. They are in your life, and it is our duty, wherever and whenever we can, to serve those people. And in doing so, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message and the story of Jesus and his interaction with people through all time. I think that in our culture, in our Western culture, we probably are a little less familiar with the idea of having the story of God incorporated into our lifestyle. For example, for instance, the Jewish culture has a lot of this. Very much of this is incorporated into their lifestyle. And as they live, as they go about their lives, they are repeating and telling the story of God and his interaction with them. And I think it's important for us to find ways to do that as individuals and as families and as church groups and that sort of thing, to tell the story of God's working in our life. It is a way, it is a form of spreading the gospel. And a person's personal testimony is perhaps one of the strongest ways in which to do this. I was especially looking, I'm not going to take just a lot of time here, but in the book of Acts, when you look at the sermons of Stephen and Paul and others, they did this very thing. They recounted or they re-said the story of God and his dealings with his people to them, and his fulfillment of scriptures and how it was being worked out. And I think it's something that we need to find a way to capture and to tell that story of God and his dealings with us and with his people. The key verse, as I see, for this sermon, at least the key verse that I've picked, is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. And I'd especially like to call attention to the first part of the verse where it says, "As ye go, preach." That Greek word, the original language, the word there for preach simply means proclaim. That can be speaking or it can be showing, either way. "Preach as ye go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I ask myself the question, how many times, how often have I done this by my life or by my words? How many times have I gone about and made this my life calling, my command for my life? As I go, preach, proclaim, show that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've divided this sermon into about three parts, and I'm not necessarily going to call attention to the divisions here, but as I go through, this is sort of how I'm going to cover it. The first part, I want to especially look at how we can be like Christ in our service, in our ministry. And the second part, I want to suggest some very practical ideas for you and for us today, right here in 2017 and 18, ways that we can heighten our involvement in service as a church and as a church family, as a group of people right here at Weavertown. And then thirdly, at the end of the sermon, I want to call for dependence and obedience to God in this important area of service, this area of ministry, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, the very first words of Jesus' ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." One of the very first words of Jesus' ministry was the idea of ministering and calling people to repentance and into the kingdom of God by way of following the Master and by making the Master's ways our ways. The very last words of Jesus just before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And again, it is a call to ministry, both at home and then a little beyond that, and in everywhere we go, to the uttermost part of the earth. How far is that? These were Jesus' last words just before he ascended. And in between those times, you can look at the story of Jesus in the gospel, and you will discover that Jesus took every opportunity to do these very things, to communicate with people and to demonstrate to them the message and his purpose for coming to the earth. And that specific purpose was so that men and women can come to know God and come to experience it and come to have their lives changed as a result of Jesus' sacrificial and substitutional death on the cross. Between those two times, we see Jesus thronged with people, sometimes lots and lots of people. On numerous occasions, according to the Gospels, Jesus would be interacting with very large groups of people, thousands of people. But then you see Jesus breaking away from the crowds and interacting individually, one-on-one, with all kinds of people. And I submit to you that as I studied it, I noticed that these individuals seem to represent all segments of society. And I think at least part of that is to teach us. To teach us here at Weavertown how that we can do the same thing. It's important, I think, to have focus in our ministry and in our area of service. And I think we should do that. I think we should have certain focuses in our ministry. But we should also have variety among us, so that some of us can be reaching to certain people, others can be reaching to other people, and yet others doing a variety of other things. And I don't think that should be a problem. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for the disciples. You look at the early church, and various parts of church history, this very thing was going on. Every segment of society. I think we should relate to all kinds of people. And as we study these stories of Jesus here in the Gospels, it becomes clear, I think, that Jesus had a particular goal for these encounters, these one-on-one encounters. And the primary goal was to change that person spiritually. Jesus brought change to that person physically sometimes and emotionally, but especially on a spiritual level, Jesus put them on a different trajectory. Even when Jesus got into rebuke of certain individuals, it was for the purpose of setting them on a different path. And it's a single lesson or an encounter for us to do the same, to set forth an invitation to change to the people that were around. In one encounter after another, Jesus made it clear that his first and only purpose was to show the way of salvation and to be that way, to live that way. And of course, we know Jesus did that even to the cross. Along the way, we also see in these encounters that Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. We don't see him spending lots of time circling around the perimeter of the issue, but he goes right to the heart of the matter. And I find that challenging and enlightening. I've picked out five characteristics of Jesus, as I see, characteristics of Jesus in his ministry. Things that we can follow and things that were especially outstanding to me as I noticed it. And I'm sure there's more. But first of all, I want to notice how that Jesus was an initiator. I especially appreciate and notice how Jesus in his ministry would initiate with people. He wasn't the kind of person that just waited until somebody came to him, although that can be done in a good way as well. But Jesus went out and initiated interaction with people. He was an initiator. And I'm thinking of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Also in Luke 14, where the man with the dropsy was brought, he initiated with the crowd at that point. And Zacchaeus instance, or that occasion, he called Zacchaeus out one-on-one. So he did it either way. He either called people out or initiated public interaction in Luke 14 or individual action in verse 14, interaction. Jesus was ready to take the relationship to the next level. In Zacchaeus' case, his interest was very apparent. He obviously wanted to meet Jesus, to see him. He was intrigued with his ministry. He wanted to familiarize himself with him. I think it's possible that Jesus could easily have ignored him. He could have walked right under the tree and kept on going, but of course, he didn't. Zacchaeus was a seeker And he was ready to hear. And as always, Jesus was ready to talk. Today, we find lots of people who desire an encounter with Jesus. And some of these people even know where to position themselves in order to have an encounter with him. And my challenge, my question I ask is, are we faithful in seeking out those people? It is our purpose. It should be our purpose to mirror Jesus, to do ministry like he did, to be ready to talk to people who are seeking people who are ready to listen, and to notice and perhaps even look for those who want a better look at Jesus. Secondly, we see Jesus was a master conversationalist. And I'm thinking especially in Luke chapter 10, where the lawyer and the group of people there who tempted Jesus according to the words of Scripture, people would come to Jesus with questions and hoping to find some sort of way to corner him or to get him to say something that he wasn't intending or planning to say. But Jesus didn't just give them pat answers in those times. He took the unexpected route. We don't see Jesus filling the conversation with talk about the weather and the news and that sort of thing. Often he would answer these questions with another question, a deeper question, a question that was closer to the heart of the matter. And I think that for many of us, we are probably not naturally that way. But I think it's a skill that we can sharpen as we practice, as we work on it. And, of course, we have the Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment. To a point, we're limited, compared to Jesus at least, because we don't have the ability to see into a person's heart like he did, in a perfect way like Jesus did. But we can listen well, and we can gently ask the questions that delve into the deeper and the broader and the more unspoken issues, heart issues that are hidden between the lines. I also see Jesus able to go beyond religion and wealth and social standing, and those sometimes are a huge challenge for us. In any culture or society, we find ourselves sometimes hindered or challenged by this very thing. But Jesus was able to go beyond that. Nicodemus, for example, in John 3, you would see Nicodemus as being pretty much opposed to what Jesus brought. And Nicodemus saw it that way, but Jesus didn't. I think it's interesting to look at that in John 3. Nicodemus saw Jesus as a threat or an opposition. Jesus didn't at all. Also, the rich young ruler in Mark 10, some of the same ideas. Jesus was willing to talk to men and women, Jews or Gentiles, rich people or poor people. And I think it's easy for us, when we're talking to a religious unbeliever like Nicodemus, for example, to feel the urge to get into some sort of debate or argument. And maybe you could make a case and say that Jesus did a certain amount of that with Nicodemus. But we don't see Jesus giving Nicodemus just a lot of you commands, like we're tempted to do sometimes. Oh, he mentioned that a person needs to be born again. And along with that, he also brought the message of the gospel to Nicodemus and spiked his curiosity by making statements that encouraged that curiosity and encouraged continued conversation along with the prior point. It's easy for us, especially when we're getting into a conversation with a religious person, to feel a sense of impatience with what is being said or what is being heard. Instead, I think it's important for us to be like Jesus, our master, and steer the conversation by using word pictures, well-timed questions, rather than commands or debate points or arguments. In Nicodemus' case, Jesus recognized Nicodemus' basic need, and he built on that. In spite of Nicodemus' religious and his social status, in spite of his knowledge, he was in need of a Savior. And Jesus started from that point. Nicodemus was unarguably a very religious person. But religion can easily be a false front. religion or externals can sometimes hide the internal void. Saul of Tarsus would be an example. A person who outwardly was very devout and religious, but inwardly he had a huge need. And it wasn't until there was a true experience inwardly with the Lord that he literally and figuratively saw the light. That tells me it's not knowing the Bible that counts. It's not being a good person that really matters. It's not being influential or talented or wealthy or even Amish Mennonite. These are all things that are impressive to society in and of themselves, but by themselves they are meaningless to God. I think we need to remember that the only thing that makes anything else of value is to being born again, to having that relationship with God. And from that point, everything else becomes useful or meaningful in our lives. The rich young ruler in Mark 10 had everything that a person could ever wish, everything that he wanted. But when he approached Jesus Christ, Jesus reminded him of his basic need, and that was to have a first of all, a relationship with God, and then secondly, to reach out to those around him. Jesus is concerned about the condition of the heart. We also see Jesus able to show his humanity. And I'm thinking of John chapter 4, the woman at the well. While Jesus was completely divine, he was God in the flesh. We don't see him throughout his life being afraid to show his humanity. Even to a woman, he expresses his thirsty condition. He was desiring a drink of water to quench his physical thirst. It was in Jesus' humanity that we identify with him. It is in Jesus' humanity that we see God being able to reach us, human beings. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, it says, but he took on him the seed of men, the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I think it's the same for unsaved people to relate to us, his mirrors. We should never forget what it was like to be lost. We should never forget to remember what it felt to be without a Savior, without a guide in our lives. In our approach to individuals, it's important for us to connect on this level. I think it's also right for us to be transparent about our feelings, our sufferings, our wants and needs and our desires. I think it's true, and you know how it is, it's hard for us to relate to people who come across as being some kind of super saint. But I think you can find a lot of things in common with a person who has similar struggles as ours. I think to mirror Christ in ministry and in service, our approach to individuals should be from the point of common ground, not from the things that separate us. Instead, we should share common ground with unsaved people. Start from the things that we have in common, from the point of our humanity. And if there is a difference in our lives, it's because God has been working in our lives. We also see Jesus being able to break barriers in Luke chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 7. In Luke 19, he interacted with the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, again a woman. She was probably a person who was looked down on by society. The Roman centurion, on the other hand, was at the upper end of society, a Roman soldier. Jesus was able to go either way. He was able to go with the lower class or with the upper class. And I think it's something that, again, Jesus was able to do that in a much more perfect way than we can. But it gives me an illustration to follow. We should be able to talk to all kinds of people, not just one particular aspect of society. Tax collectors. Jesus interacted with the publicans. And it was one of the things that, at the end of his life, was brought against Jesus. It was one of the things that the Jews especially hated him for, that he was able to interact with publicans, tax collectors. He had one for a disciple. Matthew himself was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and more. It's a good reminder to us that being a religious person is not necessarily what gets us into heaven. And neither does having been a sinner or having been an ungodly person keep us out of heaven. When a person repents and turns away from the idolatrous thing, whatever that is, that stands between us and God in his life, he is in the kingdom of God, according to the words of Scripture. The message of salvation is for every person of every race and every walk of life and every strata of society. Also want to point out that while Jesus went to sinners and while Jesus ate with sinners and fellowshiped with them, I think we need to remind ourselves that Jesus did not ever condone their sin. He did not ever overlook their sin. And he certainly did not ever participate in their lifestyle. In 2017 or 2018, I think cultivating these kinds of relationships takes especially a lot of wisdom. And it requires us to step outside of our comfort zone many times. But it's, I think, a work that God, that Jesus wants us to pursue as followers of him, where without compromising our Christian principles, without compromising the commands of Scripture, without being in disobedience to the Word, we need to put ourselves in a position where we can minister or reach the unsaved. And I think it's been well said that the only Jesus that unbelievers ever see is the Jesus that's reflected in the person who knows him. The Jesus who has a person who has Jesus and a relationship with him. By mirroring Christ, I think we should be ready to turn any encounter, whatever encounter that is, any conversation, into an encounter with God. As I studied, I was so blessed with the thought that Jesus offered hope in all of these situations to the people that he met, including the disciples, including his own mother, including some of the people that were in or out of his inner circle. Jesus offered hope, and I think it shows and talks to me about how I and we together can offer hope to the people around us. Hope is not refusing to face the truth. Jesus didn't do that. He confronted the truth. He spoke the truth. He went into a situation with the truth in hand, and so should we. But he offered hope. When he met the woman taken in adultery, he inspired her to hope again. When he met the thief on the cross, he offered him hope. Jesus made sure that he left this life with hope. Jesus told the story of the lost coin that was found, the lost sheep that was found, the runaway son who came home again. Jesus offered a message of hope. All of us, at one time or other, have stood on the bank of a lake and have dropped a stone into the water. And when you drop a stone into the water, you've noticed that the stone quickly disappears from sight. But what's left is a series of ripples that starts very small, right around the place where you drop the stone, and then continues for a while. A series of ripples that get bigger and broader. And for myself, and for us here at Weavertown, I ask, what kind of ripples or waves am I setting in motion? because of my words and because of my works for Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel starts and ends with the work of Jesus Christ. It is the message, the work of Jesus Christ, and the ability for that work to change hearts and lives. The death and suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. Since that time, that has been embraced by millions of people all around the world. You and I are beneficiaries of this gospel. Some faithful person shared the message of the gospel with one of our ancestors. Some faithful messenger did that. And you and I have the assurance of salvation today because we have been the beneficiaries of that message. The faithfulness of others. But what about the people who have not yet heard the gospel? What about the people who have not yet embraced the gospel? What about the people groups who live in countries where less than 1% of the population is Christian? What about the people in our own country who is becoming, our country becoming more and more unchurched, I submit to you, who have not ever heard the message of salvation, who have not ever experienced somebody coming alongside them and telling them? And we can get much more practical than that. Service to others, ministry to others, spreading the gospel, I think, starts in our own families. Our children, as parents, are perhaps the greatest mission field that we can embrace, bringing them to the gospel through our faithful service. And there's needs that were mentioned here this morning in our announcement time. That is a way for people to spread the message of the gospel. Is by faithful service and involvement in communities where there's a need. Who is going to speak to those people? Who will bring the message of salvation and service to those people? It is my prayer that all of us would commit ourselves by God's grace to be the ones that are willing to set those ripples in motion. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, the instruction is clear to Timothy that he had one thing upon which to build, and that was the sure and the certainty of the Word of God. If he was going to be different from those around him, as compared to the false teachers and the deceivers that Paul especially confronted, Timothy would have to be different by virtue of the fact that he was plugged into the Word of God. That would have to be the basis. I'm becoming more and more convinced that if our faith is to be transferable to the next generation, to our children. I'm sorry, my nose is bleeding. I'm sorry. But if our faith is to be transferable to the next generation, it's going to have to be something that supersedes teaching and education. If our faith is to be transferable, it's going to have to be lived in our lives as parents. And there is probably not one thing that is more frequently mentioned, especially by rebellious youth or people who turn their backs on the gospel, and that is the disparity and the difference, the gap between what is taught and what is actually lived. And if that doesn't grip our hearts as parents, the gap between what is taught and what is actually practiced. Thank you. I'll be all right. There's way too many times that we regress to thinking that money and wealth and the accumulation of possessions is a chief need. And you know, here in America, in Lancaster County, we can work hard and we can apply ourselves and we can accomplish that. It's possible. If you want to succeed in that area, you can do that. You can do so. And we can live the lifestyle of an upper-class American. But if we're not careful, we pass the person who needs the Lord. And we overlook the need for teaching in the lives of people that are right around us, including our own children. Let me just get really practical here. And I still have some ground to cover, so I'm going to go kind of fast. And hang with me. Because I know some of these thoughts are sort of far-fetched, but I'm giving them simply as a way of challenge to all of us. But ruminate over them. We frequently talk about tithing, and the word tithe means a tenth. The interesting thing is that when we talk about tithing, we typically or frequently apply it to money, and we should. But what about tithing of time? What about tithing of our time? Some of us, most of us, have more time than money anyway. What about giving a tenth of your time? What if all of us would give 10% of our lives to voluntary service? And when I say voluntary service, I'm talking about working for something other than money or the accumulation of it. If we would all give 10% of our time, and serve God in ways and in opportunities that God gives us, that would look like 37 days out of the year, or about 5.5 weeks a year. Most of us are blessed with good, healthy lives for about 70 or 80 years. Not all of us, of course. But what about if we would tithe 7 or 8 years of our lives? For something other than money. Or you could say 17 hours a week. It's my personal belief that this should be something of a gauge for ourselves. And you think about your schedule. You think about your life. And think about how much time you're actually giving. I know it can be done. I personally know of people that are doing this. It can be done. And I think it's important for us, especially for the men my age and about my age, to set up our lives, to set up our lifestyles, to set up our schedules so that it can be done. There's no reason that we have to be so plugged into our work that we can't serve. We need to be as busy as we can be helping as many people as we can. But we need to be careful that we're not busier than we ought to be. How about tithing in terms of numbers? A church, for example, a youth group, for example. How many youth are on the active roster? Maybe 70 or 80, depends how you count, or 60. That means that 6 or 7 of you ought to be in full-time voluntary service, if you want to reach that 10% threshold. How about families in our church? If we have, again, maybe 50 or 60, 80, I'm not sure how many couples we have in our church. How about tithing a tenth of those? I think the problem is we often don't have a plan. I want to close. I want to close with some words from John 21. John chapter 21 gives us the story of Jesus interacting with his disciples and calling them back into service and recognition that life was more than fishing. Peter and at least five of the other disciples thought that Jesus was gone. He had died, and so they were going to move on with their life. They were going to live the rest of their lives doing what they thought was theirs to do. And to them, they were probably misled and disillusioned. I'm sure they were discouraged. The last 3 years and the last 3 days had not gone the way they had expected. And so they went back to fishing. Well, they fished all night. And when they were coming to shore in the morning, they see this man up on the shore. And the man says, I see you don't have any fish. How's that for rubbing it in? And at this point, the man on the shore, Jesus, says, throw your net on the other side. Now, I doubt that that boat was very much wider than the pulpit behind I'm standing. And if you're fishing off of the right side with a large net that's trailing behind you, what difference does it make whether the net is off to the right side or on the left side? But the picture that Jesus wanted to give to them, what Jesus is teaching them and all of us, that success in ministry is not due to our eloquence. Success in ministry is entirely due to the Word of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit on our lives. He's the one who does the work, and we are simply His servants. It's not a matter of fishing off the left side or the right side, but it's a matter of fishing off the side that Jesus tells us to fish from. And verse 6 and 11 tells us what happened. They caught a great catch of fish. In order to be used of God in service, we need to cast off everything that represents ourselves. We need to be emptied of ourselves. And then further in the story here in John chapter 21, the greatest thing that happened, as I see it, is not what happened in the Sea of Tiberias that day, but what happened on the shore. When they got to shore, or when they caught this great catch of fish, they immediately realized that this was Jesus that they had encountered. The man on the shore was actually Jesus. And the joy of fellowship that they had there on the shore, the fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I think that many of you could give a strong testimony to this, that when you were involved in ministry, in service, whether it was BS, whether it was relatively long-term or short-term, you felt more in touch with Jesus, right? You felt a stronger sense of fellowship with Christ. And we need to keep that in our focus. Here were these brawny fishermen, well-equipped, well-acquainted with the waters that they fished in. They were toiling all night, but they caught nothing. And as I close, I want to call attention to the fact that John 21 teaches us that God gives the orders, and the only response that we have is obedience. A corresponding passage to this would be in Numbers chapter 9. In Numbers 9, verses 15 to 23, we have some of the most redundant reading that you'll ever find in the Old Testament. And it's a passage that is seriously hard to read. It's a bunch of big names, and it recaps and recounts some of the stories of Israel's moving. Remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? And it basically just tells us that every time the cloud moved, they moved. Every time the fire moved, they moved. Nine times in that passage, It tells us that they did so at the command of the Lord. At the command of the Lord, they moved. And at the command of the Lord, they stopped. And that is my prayer for me personally. And it is my prayer that you would catch that vision as well. I want to fish off of the side that Jesus tells me to fish. I want to be obedient. And if Jesus tells me to cast my net on the other side, I want to do that. When God commands me to be in motion, at the command of the Lord, I want to be in motion. When God commands me to stop or stay, at the command of the Lord, I want to do that. And I trust that is your prayer as well. If you're able, I invite you to kneel for prayer. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for your great truth to us, for your command. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to respond in obedience to that command. Help us, Father, to make it a part of our lives. To not only teach it, not only believe it, but to live it. And I ask, Lord, for anointing from you and knowing how we can do this successfully and properly. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring people into our lives to whom we could minister and to whom we could serve. Just thank you again for your great love to us and pray that you would help us as we go through our lives, that we would be faithful and determining your will and seeking your will and then, of course, responding in obedience to that. I pray that the message of gospel would go out through our lives and reach people and in areas and in places outside of Lancaster County and outside of Pennsylvania and outside of the United States. And I pray, Lord, that you would multiply your word and draw men and women from everywhere to the message of Jesus Christ. And help us to be faithful in teaching and preaching, proclaiming your gospel wherever we go. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.